Good morning. If you turn into your Canons of Dort to page 32, hopefully we'll finish this morning. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of eternal life that you have bestowed upon us freely in Christ because of your grace, mercy, and love. And Father, we thank you that we receive these things not through the doing, but by the believing, the hearing of your message. And Father, we ask that even this morning we might more rightly think about the wonderful gift of life you've given to us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Just want to try to, I'd really like to finish this up this morning, and I'm not really sure where we're going to go. We elders haven't talked about Sunday school, but my thinking, if at least tentatively, would be doing a thing on biblical vocabulary. Things like, what is propitiation? We talked about repentance not that long ago, and there was some confusion on that. But make sure we understand our biblical terms that are used right in the Scripture, so that when we read the Bible, we read them intelligently, right? And read them informed. But having said that, let's look at paragraph 5. Again, we're in the rejection era, or section. Dort's just cleaning up some things, and one of the things they reject is those who teach that without special revelation we can have no certainty of future perseverance of life. This is striking again at the heart of not only Arminianism but Roman Catholicism. In the history of the Roman Church, one reason why you are not allowed to be a saint till after you're dead is because we don't know what will happen to you before you die. I mean, you could be a very saintly today and blaspheme tomorrow and lose everything. And there has been those who don't believe in the eternal security ultimately teach that the only way you could ever know that you're really going to persevere to the end is if God says something through some special revelation. Can anybody think of a verse that we might use to counter that type of thinking? How would you answer that? The Apostle John has at least one really often used verse. There, I narrowed it down for you. Could be one of four books. First John what? First John, we narrowed it down to five chapters now. There's another clue for you. First John 5:13. Who'd like to read that? First John 5:13.
I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know.
These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know. What the Scriptures would teach is that God has already given us special revelation, sufficient to let us know whether or not we are saved. And in fact, the book of 1 John really is a series of tests. Remember how often throughout 1 John he says, by this we know that we are in him. By this we know that we love God. By this we know that we have passed out of darkness into light. The whole book of 1 John is a book where you ought to be able to stack your life up next to it and say, either I am in Christ or I am not. God has already given to us sufficient witness for us to know. Even the giving of the Spirit, we are told in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, the Spirit has been given that we might cry out, Abba, Father, that we know something of the intimacy of our adoption into the family of God. So in teaching perseverance of the saints, we want to reject those who say the only way that you can know that you have eternal life is if God gives you direct and special and unique revelation beyond the Bible. It's a denial of the very meaning of salvation to suggest that we need more. Paragraph 6 says that the doctrine of certainty of perseverance, again, we reject those who teach that the doctrine of certainty of perseverance and salvation from its own character and nature is the cause of indolence and is injurious to godliness, good morals, prayers, and otherwise exercises, but that, on the contrary, it is praiseworthy. It is praiseworthy to doubt. And in other words, if you teach eternal security, then what's going to happen is people are going to think that they can live any way they want. If there's no consequence to my sin, then let us sin. And you can see the logic of that. You see in some of the Psalms, the psalmist will say, the fool has believed in his heart there is no God. The fool there is not an atheist as much as he is someone who says, there no God is going to judge me, so therefore I can do whatever I want to do. And we all know that there are certain consequences. If you dropped all the speed limit signs on I-29 and I-94, would people drive safely? No, people would drive as fast as they want, and especially those who fall into the 16 to the 24-year-old bracket, primarily would be seeing how fast they could go. The rest of us old geezers would be driving in order to save gas. But the signs and the fear of getting a ticket restrains us, right? So a lot of times the police officers just park by the side of the interstate or whatever. They're not intending to write anybody a ticket, but just the sight of a police car causes people to slow down. Just the awareness that there may be consequences to violating the law causes us to obey. So you can see the logic of those who want to come along and say, if you say that you can sin with impunity because no matter what you do, you're going to be saved, that's going to cause people to want to just do whatever. But what's wrong with that? Why is that? What is? How would you attack that? What's their false premise? If there is no punishment or consequence, then that will cause people to want to sin all the more. How would you attack their premise?
If the repentance is a change of mind, and then you would have to say that to change the mind of the believer would then want to form his life to the characterization of Christ so that his faith matches the Christ.
Exactly. They have totally denied the whole doctrine of salvation. Claire is right in saying that the doctrine of repentance itself would tell you they've changed their mind and how they perceive not only the law of God, but their own sin, right? Paul argues in Romans chapter 7, as a regenerate man, he joyfully concurs in the inner man with the law. He joyfully concurs with it. He's not at enmity to it. But over in chapter 8, it says that the carnal mind, the unsaved mind, is hostile to the things of God and is unable to submit to the law of God. So in chapter 7, the regenerate joyfully concurs with the law of God. The unregenerate is hostile to the law of God. And so those who say that by teaching that once you've been declared righteous by God, and no matter what happens as a result of your stumbling, your position before God is not based upon performance, but upon the work of Jesus Christ, that itself will lead people to sin, have undermined, or they have a faulty view of the nature of salvation. They have a new mind, a new heart, a new disposition, a new way of looking at sin, a new way of looking at the law of God. You have a whole new... And so the Christian life is should not be, as it is for the non-Christian, one of, I'm going to obey because I'm afraid I might be condemned. The Christian obeys because he loves God. Right? Jesus says, those who love me keep my commandments. By this you know that you love God, when you keep his commandments, John says in 1 John 5. So the whole basis of Christian obedience is an issue of love. Calvin put it this way in his Institutes. He says the pious mind, and he uses the word pious in a positive way that kind of tends a little negative connotation to us, but he says the pious mind does not obey God out of the fear of hell, but out of the sheer hatred of ever violating the love of the Father. It's kind of like, think of a husband and wife. They're celebrating their 50th anniversary, and they've had a wonderful marriage, and the wife says to her husband on their 50th anniversary, I am so thankful that you have remained faithful to me these 50 years and that you have loved me and have loved no other woman. And the husband turns to her on her 50th anniversary and says, honey, I have been faithful to you. I've never loved another one because I've been so afraid of what you would do to me that I just out of sheer fear did not love another woman. Are they going to have a happy 50th anniversary? Probably not, right? Honey, I love you and I've been faithful to you because I am afraid of the consequences. Does that sound like the kind of romance you want to have on your 50th anniversary? But isn't that what we're saying? Isn't that what, by implication, this position is? That the only reason why someone would obey God is because they fear God, as opposed to obeying God because they love God? So this position undermines the whole doctrine of the essence of salvation. Salvation is a reworking of our entire nature. Those who love me keep my commandments. There is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Our hope is that we're not going to experience condemnation, but that doesn't produce immorality. Those who love me keep my commandments. Or as on page 33, Dort cites 1 John 3, 2 and 3 by saying, dear friends, now we are children of God and has not yet been made known. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in himself, has this hope in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Again, the whole doctrine of salvation includes the second coming of Jesus Christ, but not coming as my judge, but coming as my Savior. And Titus says that the appearing of Christ is our blessed hope. John says here, those who have this hope that Christ is coming and that we will be like him when he comes, the whole motive of them is to now, I want to be pure just as he is pure. That's the whole doctrine of the transformation of our disposition and our nature, our mind, our heart, our inclinations, and that sort of thing. Paragraph 7. We deny those who teach or reject those who teach that the faith of those who believe for a time does not differ from justified and saving faith except only in duration. This is another place in why it's very important for us to have a biblical understanding of the biblical vocabulary. People tend to want to take the word faith and reduce it down to anybody who has that there's only one kind of faith. Okay? That the Bible only speaks of one kind of faith. But that's not true. The Bible speaks of all sorts of faith. For example, in James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe. But how many demons are saved? None. And yet they have faith. Dort will go on to cite the parable of the soils. and the different soils, and two or three of the four soils respond positively to the word, but only one of them is saved. But turn with me to the Gospel of John, in that chapter 8, and just to show you again that there are different types of faith. Not everyone who in the Bible is said to believe believes unto salvation. What Dort is rejecting is that there are some who teach that there is absolutely no difference in the word faith applied to the different soils or to the demons. Or there's only one kind of faith. And the Bible says, no, there is historical faith, there is temporal faith, and there is saving faith. And so when you see it, the Bible says so-and-so believes, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are, in fact, believers unto eternal life. It's not that they have the same kind of faith, it just doesn't last. It's a different kind of faith. In John chapter 8, verse 30, it says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Well, you stop right there, you go, well, what does that mean? That must mean they're saved, right? And to make matters worse, verse 31, it's reiterated. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. But notice what he says. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. So in other words, you're not truly my disciples, you're not truly part of me if you don't abide in my word. So to have some type of faith doesn't necessarily mean you're truly a disciple of Christ, truly a Christian. You could have a temporary faith that does not abide in the Word. But who are these people? Verse 30, they believe in his name. Verse 31, they believed in him. And Jesus says, if you abide in my word, truly you're my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and truth shall set you free. And they answer, verse 33, we are of Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone, even though they're under the tyranny of Rome. And so these people, Jesus goes on to say in verse 40, but it's you who are seeking to kill me. Verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, you are born in fornication. We were not born in fornication. We have one father. Jesus says to them, you are of their father. If you were of the father, you would have loved me, for I proceed forth and come from God. For I have not come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. So he's saying that you're seeking to kill me, and you're doing the deeds of your father, and your father is not the father of God because they have no love. You have no love for me. So whatever it means that they believe him doesn't mean that they love him. He goes on to say, verse 44, that you're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, the devil. Well, wait a minute. I thought it said back in verse 30 and 31 that these people believed. So quite obviously, it's possible to have a different kind of faith than a saving faith. Here, this kind of faith does not love the Father. It does not love Christ. It loves the devil and desires the deeds of the devil. And yet, so what does it mean that they came to believe Christ? They came to understand something about who he was. Maybe even came to understand that he was the Messiah. That's a question that comes up in the Gospel of John. Do you think this is the one that the prophets talked about? They seem to have some type of comprehension, and I would suggest to you that this passage is parallel in a lot of ways to the passages of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There were those in Israel who came to fully understand and comprehend that Jesus Christ was the embodiment of all the Old Testament prophecies. That he was, in fact, the son of David. He was, in fact, the fulfillment of all the messianic psalms. They came to understand that he was the promised Christ, and they killed him. They came to believe that he was the promised Christ, and they killed him. So when we read our Bibles, we need to read intelligently. Not every time it says this person has believed, does it mean that they believed. And we reject those who teach that the only difference in the word between one person who believes unto everlasting life and another who believes and falls away is that the length of their faith. No, we're saying they have a different kind of faith. Let me just turn back to John chapter 2. This is one of my favorite passages. Because John, of all the New Testament writers, John loves the pun. Paul does too. But in many passages, and there's these play on words, there's these ways of speaking where you turn a phrase, and in turning the phrase, you're making a point. And there's a play on words that is lost in the English, I believe, but is very poignant in the Greek text. John 2, verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." Verse 24, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, he himself knew what was in man." The word "believing in his name," believing in verse 23, is the same word "entrusting himself" in verse 24. All right? So you could translate it, many were believing in his name, but Jesus was not believing in them. All right? They were believing in him, but he was not believing in them. Because he knew what was in them. And so whatever this faith was, it was not a faith unto salvation. Whatever this belief was, it was not a belief unto eternal life. And Jesus knew it was not unto eternal life because he knew what was really in their hearts. So we reject those who teach that faith is of those who believe for a time does not differ from justifying saving faith, that there really is a faith as unto eternal life, and that is distinct from a temporal faith or historical faith or even a demonic faith. Any questions or comments on that before we move on? This is one of the places, and again, why we need to read the biblical vocabulary with biblical meanings is when we've gotten into the revivalistic, decision-oriented Christianity, and you say, "Well, I know so-and-so is a believer because they asked Jesus into their heart when they were whenever." What we've done is we've taken these people who may have had a John 8, 30, and 31 faith, or a John 2 faith, or a James 2 faith. They expressed some affirmation of who Christ is somewhere along their life. They were not truly regenerate. They didn't have a new mind. They never really repented in their mind of thinking differently about their sin and the law of God. They never got to Romans 7, where they joyfully concurred in the inner man with the law of God. They simply affirmed in their mind, and truly affirmed in their mind, genuinely affirmed in their mind, the reality of who Christ is. We have just slapped on them the title saved, Christian, born again, when they haven't been. And then when they go out and they live a life that is consistent with an unbeliever, because we have naively labeled them believers, had to come up with a whole new category of Christian, and we call them the carnal Christian. And then we dubiously look to passages like 1 Corinthians 3, where it says, "I can't speak to you as spiritual as carnal," and say, "See, the Bible recognizes carnal Christians." Well, that's totally wrong understanding 1 Corinthians 3. Were the Corinthians, were they glorying in living like non-Christians? Why could Paul not talk to them as spiritual men? Because they were bar hopping and wife swapping, and was that their problem? What was their problem? What were they arguing over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3? Actually, 1, 2, and 3. What were they doing? Yeah, they were at spiritual pride. "I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Jesus." And later in the book, "Well, I have the gift of prophecy."
prophecy. I have the gift of tongues. Tongues! I've got the gift of healing, you know. And it was the carnality was that they were jealous of one another, and they were prideful, and in their arrogance and in their jealousy, they were trying to make themselves to be more godly, to appear more godly and more spiritual than anyone else. Their carnality was not, hey, you want to go down to the bar and pick up some chicks and a couple brewskis? And it doesn't matter. We can sin with impunity. Doesn't matter. Jesus died for all that. Let's just, you know. That wasn't their problem. Their problem was they wanted to look like the most spiritual man or woman in the church. That's what carnality was in 1 Corinthians 3. So when we've created this whole subculture, well, you know, this guy's on his fourth wife, he beats his kids, and he's got terrible credit rating because he won't pay his bills, and you know, you can't trust him, but boy, he asked Jesus into his heart when he was in Bible club when he was 5 years old, and we know he's a Christian. And what we've done is we have ripped the guts out of the word faith. And understand that the Bible distinguishes temporal faith and historical faith from a saving faith. And we, as soon as someone says, I have faith, we just throw upon them all the accolades of what it means to be a Christian. And that is done tremendous harm. Not only to the church, but to evangelism. And now, today, we live in a day where we absolutely believe that you are a mean, hard-hearted person if you actually say to somebody who's made a decision, you know, brother, you know, sister, you're acting in a manner that's very unbecoming of someone who makes a profession of faith. And quite honestly, your behavior leads me to suspect you're not a believer at all. How can you say something like that? That's judgmental. You know, Christianity is a private, personal matter. Don't judge me. Oh, doesn't Jesus say, you know, don't judge one another? And then lift Sermon on the Mount totally out of context. So anyway, we would stand with Dort in rejecting those who teach that faith between those who genuinely believe unto salvation and those who temporally believe have the same kind of faith. Paragraph 8. We also reject those who teach that it is not absurd that one having lost his first regeneration is again and even now born anew. There are those who talk about being born again over and over and over again. It goes on to say, for these deny the doctrine of the incorruptibleness of the seed of God, whereby we are born again, contrary to the testimony of the Apostle Peter, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Again, the problem goes back to a faulty understanding of the nature of salvation. I remember listening to R.C. Sproul speak one time, and he was talking about a particular church that had altar calls, for not only for salvation but for rededication and that sort of thing. And there was a particular man, this one congregation, who would go forward every Sunday to rededicate his life, and Friday night and Saturday he'd go out drinking and get himself drunk, and Sunday he'd rededicate his life to Christ. And so he'd go forward and pray and kneel on the before the pulpit and ask for God to fill him once again. And by Friday, Saturday night, he's back doing the drinking thing. And this is a repetitive, weekly thing that went on and on and on. And finally, in the middle of the service, when the pastor called for to come forward for rededication and be filled with the Spirit, this guy got up and once again went forward. And someone from the congregation yelled out, "Don't fill him, he leaks." This brother probably wasn't saved. Or should at least been admonished to go back and test himself to see if he be in Christ. Did the man joyfully concur in the inner man with the law of God and was now burdened over his sin? Or was the law of God the burden in his heart and he joyfully concurred with his sin? Paragraph 9, we reject those who teach that Christ has in no place prayed that believers should infallibly continue in faith, for they contradict Christ himself, who says, "I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail."
And the evangelist John, who declares that Christ has not prayed, who declare that Christ has not prayed for the apostles only, but for those who through their word would believe. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. And my prayer is not that you should take them out of the world, but you should protect them from the evil one. And so here you have this, a wonderful affirmation of the high priestly prayer of Christ. Does not Romans 8 in the book of Hebrews affirm that Christ ever lives to intercede on our behalf? And is that of no consequence? And should that not bring us great encouragement and hope to believe that Jesus Christ actually, even at this very hour, is praying for you by name? That your faith would stand? And as he prays for Peter in Luke 22, and this is in the context of Peter denying him, says that that the Satan has asked permission to sift you of your faith, to sift you. And what's that mean? Picking up the old agricultural metaphor of the sifting of the wheat, and they'd sift and they'd shake it, and the wheat would separate from the chaff, and the wind would blow the chaff away. Well, what Satan is coming to do to Peter is he wants to so test him, he wants to so try him as to try to sift him like a farmer would his wheat, and that they could separate Peter from his faith like you separate wheat from the chaff. That's what Satan wants to do. And by and large, most of his temptations and his trials towards us is that very thing. Satan really wants, when he wants to get you to a place where you will not believe God. Isn't that essentially what he does to Job? You know, I mean, the whole point of the book of Job was not really to do anything other than to show us that God is worthy to be praised no matter what our circumstances are, and that Job in the end has that kind of faith. He stumbles along the way, but in the end, you know, he puts his hand over his mouth, says, you know, God is worthy to be praised. He starts out really well, and his wife says, oh, just curse God and die. He says, no, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But Satan wants to come and sift us. He wants to use our circumstances. And some of them are big circumstances, but most of them are just ordinary daily life circumstances where Satan would just like to sift you. But we have a high priest who prays for you by name. You who are redeemed, you who are in his family, he is praying for you by name, that in the midst of that, your faith would be sustained, and that in the midst of the trial, it's not that your faith would be destroyed, but your faith would be strengthened and matured. James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and different temptations, because this will bring about the perfecting of your faith. And so we want to reject those who teach that Christ has never anywhere prayed for your perseverance, and we want to affirm that Christ ever lives that you might be persevere, that you might persevere. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 5. Again, one of these amazing verses, and I believe one of these most comforting of verses. Romans 5, we're told that, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love. He puts on display his own unique kind of love, a love that you're not going to find anywhere else, a love that you're not going to look out into the world and find and answer back to God, God must love this way. No, this love is out of this world kind of love. God has demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of the Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, or literally in his life. If the death of Christ has produced such a great salvation and reconciliation, what do you think the living Savior is going to be able to do for you and I? If in his death he's able to reconcile us to the Father, how much more, now that we've been reconciled, shall we be reconciled, or saved rather, by his life? Which is more powerful, a dying Savior or a living Savior? He was delivered up for our transgressions, he was raised up for our justification, and he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. We don't have a Savior who simply did the bare minimum. He died and rescued you, kind of like the man who throws himself in front of the oncoming car and pushes his child out of the way to save the child's life, but in the process is struck down by the car and killed. No, we don't have a Savior who was defeated at the cross. We have a Savior who defeated sin and death at the cross, and we know that because he rose from the dead, and now he lives in heaven. He's been given all authority over heaven and earth. He rules over the nations, rules them with a rod of iron, smashes them as a pot of clay, and everything has been put underneath him, and everything will become subservient to him. And he is that living Savior who calls you out by name, who prays on your behalf, and who is orchestrating everything that will take place between now and his coming again to make sure of your salvation. And this is where, again, why I love the Heidelberg Catechism and its opening question, when it simply says this: what is your only comfort in life and death? In this life, what is your comfort? And in death, what is your comfort? My only comfort in life and death is that that in body and soul, I no longer belong to myself, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, who, number one, has fully satisfied for all my sins, who has delivered me from all the powers of the devil, and so preserves me that apart from the will of my Father, not a single hair can fall from my head. And then this part, I love this part. And yea, that all things are subservient to my salvation. And then with him and the Holy Spirit bear witness to me that and make me that I am saved, and make me henceforth ready to always serve him. But I love that. Yea, that all things are subservient to my salvation. Echoing the words of Romans 8:28. That all things, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When God causes all things to work together for good, does that just mean the nice things, the sweet things, the wholesome things, the wonderful things, the happy things? How about the terrible things, the hard things, the things that bruise us and break us and wound us? Are those also not the things that God causes us to be conformed to the image of Christ? What is my comfort in life and death? That I belong to my Savior, that he satisfied my sins, he's delivered me from the power of the devil, he protects me, and he causes everything that occurs on this planet today to do nothing else than to realize and accomplish the full salvation of his people, the church of the living God. And if that does not produce in you a sense of hope, if that does not elicit from you a sense of optimism, then I don't know what will. Because we have a living Savior. And if we have been reconciled by his death, how much more shall we be saved by his life? And so those who come along and say that the perseverance of the saints is a dubious doctrine do great harm to the very doctrine of who Christ is and the salvation that he provides. Okay. Questions or comments on that or anything else? Let me just summarize then these couple comments. Number one, so-called 5 points of Calvinism. Remember, Calvin dies in 1564. The canons of Dort are not written until 1617. So Calvin is dead some 50 years before these are written. So it's a misnomer to say these are the 5 points of Calvinism, as if Calvin had something to do. Did Calvin agree with them? I believe so. Are they a reaffirming of the historic biblical faith? At least, yes. Are they expression of the Reformed faith? Yes. They're not Calvinistic in the sense that Calvin had anything to do with them. Calvin is long dead and buried and in glory. They really are addressing the 5 points of Arminianism. The whole premise of this was because a man named Arminius challenged the teaching of the church. And he argued that the sin had not touched every part of the person. He taught that election was not a purely gracious thing, that God's salvation of somebody is not totally predicated upon grace and mercy, but upon foreseen obedience. He taught that Jesus did not die to save anyone, but died in order simply to make salvation possible if the individual do certain things. He would become a law keeper of a new law. That God's gracious, life-giving regeneration can be resisted and blocked. And that's where Arminius stops. But his students went on a little farther than he did and argued that the perseverance of the saints is a doctrine that is demonic and will encourage people to sin. This is what was going on in Northern Europe, specifically in Holland. The church called an international council, which we now call the Synod of Dort. And they brought in people from France and from Holland and from England and from Belgium and from Germany. It was an international council. The controversy had extended basically at least a 10-year period, if not a little longer. Things had been written as early as 1610 by the Arminians, specifically stating their beliefs. 7 years later, the council, this international council, is brought, and they're answering the five questions or the five protests of the Arminians, saying we need to change our doctrine at these 5 points. And this international council takes some 6 or 7 months, some 150 meetings, I believe, and they sit down and they carefully walk through what does the Bible have to say about the fall of man, the election of God, the death of Christ, the regenerative work of the Spirit, and the perseverance of the saints. And so what we are affirming here is not some type of parochial doctrinal statement. What is being talked about here and defended here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I were king for the day and I could banish certain words and cleanse words from people's minds, I would cleanse out of everybody's collective memory the word Calvinism. This is not Calvinism. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Calvinism was coined by the critics of the gospel. The word Calvinism was not created by Calvinists. It was created by those who thought that somehow to believe that the sin had touched every part of a person, rendering him unable to respond to God, was a little too harsh. And we want a kinder gospel. It was coined by those who wanted to say that election could not be totally of grace. It had to have some type of merit in it. Otherwise, you're being too hard-hearted and mean-spirited towards people. It was coined by those who wanted to say that Jesus really didn't save anybody. Simply made them savable if they'd do the right thing. I would like to suggest to you that the word Calvinism was coined by the enemies of the gospel. And what we teach here, I would like to suggest to you, is not Calvinism. It is Christianity. Historic, biblical Christianity. and what goes under the name of Calvinism is the most thoroughly consistent exposition of the doctrines of the Bible that can be had. But let me be quick to hasten and add this. May I redundantly stress that I want to quickly add that there are many, 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 many wonderful, God-fearing, God-believing Christian people who do not agree with these points. And many of them are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are not heretics. We disagree with them, but we would say that these brothers and sisters in Christ are not consistent in their understanding of the gospel. And we need to understand that we ourselves are not thoroughly consistent, and we need to be laboring for an ever-increasing consistency in not only our faith, but our practice. But we are not to throw stones. We are to stand for truth. We are to speak the truth. We are to speak the truth lovingly and graciously. But may it be known that there are many people who are genuinely born again. Some of you came to saving faith under an Arminian remonstrant type of gospel. You were genuinely saved there. And now you maybe see things differently. But you don't need to go back and question your salvation. Nor should we necessarily question the salvation of any Arminian brother or sister. But that does not mean that we should, and for a moment, be weak-kneed about what the truth is. It does not mean that we should in any way tolerate error. But we must always be able to make a distinction that the modern man has failed to make. We must be able to make a distinction between a person and a person's ideas. They're not the same. While we ought to be able to be free to challenge ideas, we must always protect the dignity of people. But what we've done is so confuse the two. If you ever challenge an idea, you're challenging a person. If you're critical of an idea, you become critical of a person. We must be able to make the distinction that we might have honest discussion. Because what is at stake here is the gospel. And when the gospel is at stake, so is the eternal destiny of people. And we do not desire to allow anyone to believe in a false gospel, lest that would cause them to perish in the unbelief that some of the Jews who came to believe but wanted to kill Christ, the demons who believe and reject the gospel. We want to see people come to know Christ. And so Calvinism, if that was a word that fell out of our vocabulary and we were not known as a Calvinistic church but as a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, then I think that would be wonderful. Because Calvinism, as I would understand it, really is nothing more than biblical Christianity, and that's what we want to affirm. It is thoroughly consistent biblical Christianity, the so-called 5 points. And we should not be ashamed of them, but we ought to be in Christ, if I can say it this way, proud of them. Not proud in the arrogant sort of way, but proud in that we have the gospel. And let us, as Dort says, give it away to as many people as we can. Amen? Closing comments before I pray. Well, then let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you that you have, in fact, made it known to us. We thank you, Father, that you, in your mercy, have given to us your holy scriptures, that we might know your will and your heart and your mind in these matters. And Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to relentlessly pursue the truth and to indiscriminately proclaim it to all that you bring into our presence. And grant us, Father, patience with one another as we continue down the path, looking to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So temper us with love and temper us with resolve to stand for truth, and give us the grace to blend the two, that we might not bend our knee to false gospels, but we would graciously proclaim the truth to all, that all might grow in their faith and understanding of who Christ is and what he's done on behalf of sinners such as us. In Christ we pray. Amen.